I want to continue today with part five of a message that we began prior to the feast, a series that we began prior to the feast titled The Purpose for Mankind, and our study of the Church of Corinth from 1 Corinthians. It's been a while since we had finished part four, so let me summarize just briefly the prior four parts that we've covered up to this point. In part one, subtitled Clarifying Moments, I also use that as a basis of the message I gave at the feast. Part one, subtitled Clarifying Moments, I shared my eyewitness account of a double shooting that occurred in broad daylight in my city of Baltimore, Maryland, a sad and unsettling event that occurs every day, night after night, in cities around the globe. I stated that events such as these and many other circumstances we encounter in life should cause us to pause. It should cause us to stop and to consider the purpose for mankind. In part two, titled Corinthian and Division, we looked at the history of the church at Corinth. Corinth was a port city still today, and at that time a port city in Greece that was encumbered with all types of sins. Sins that accompanied such port-type environments, not unlike the city of Baltimore. Corinth was very immoral. They had become the byword of evil and debauchery. The city itself, that name became a byword for evil and debauchery. It was a source of evil. As we mentioned, they had the Temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 prostitutes that would come down from the temple in the evenings to apply their trade that was both legal by civil and by moral standards of the city. Absolutely incredible. However, God directed Paul to Corinth. He directed him to that city, called many people out of that city of sin into God's family. But surprisingly, the first sin that Paul addressed was division. Division. It wasn't prostitution. It wasn't drunkenness. It was division. They were not putting forth the effort as those who had been called out to speak the same thing, to be of one. We mentioned over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's incredible that in a city that's filled with so much sin, that's where he starts. It's probably not likely where we would start. But that's where he started, having the mind of God. In part three, subtitled Intellectual Vanity, in part three, we focused on the fact that after correcting the church at Corinth regarding division, the Apostle Paul turns their attention to the sin of intellectual vanity that had taken root in the congregation. Intellectual vanity is that pride and that sin of self-righteousness where we endeavor to impress other human beings, particularly those in the body of Christ, based on our physical accomplishments, our educational intellect or Bible knowledge, and that intellectual vanity and pride causes division and separation. And they were being divided and separated from God. The question I ask is, how about us? How about us? In part four, I subtitled Spiritual Vanity. Spiritual Vanity. We noted that in addition to addressing intellectual vanity, Paul reminds those who he considers spiritually mature, the called out members of God who by this time should have been reaching or able to absorb a level and depth of spiritual understanding, to beware of spiritual vanity. Spiritual vanity. Spiritual vanity and pride, where one begins to boast about themselves, begins to boast about God's word, how much they know, in the presence of God. One boasts about their spiritual accomplishments. They boast about their spiritual righteousness. He reminds them that all glory should be to God, not to the self. How about us? I mentioned at that point that we have relatives and friends who God has not called that are a part of different religions, and we can become very self-righteous in our evaluation of where they are, what they believe, etc. Well, their time will come when God calls them. God calls us to be loving, to be understanding, certainly to use opportunities that arise to help teach them, to help guide them, but never from a self-righteous perspective. Because except for the grace of God, go we. This was the world that God called the saints out of, and these are the same challenges we face today. We must not allow life events or problems or sins or trials to just pass us by without giving consideration to those lessons or those teachings or the clarity that God provides. Like the seasons and the wonderful message we just had, God provides us with many things out there to help us to point our mind towards Him. Therefore, through this series, I'm challenging us as the called of God to consider our purpose. Consider your purpose personally as opposed to mankind in general, as opposed to the church of God in general. What is your purpose? Why has God called you? What is He doing in your life? Do you see yourself? Do you see your calling? Do you see your purpose with clarity? Is it clear? Clarity that inspires you every day to continue to transform your life, to transform who you are into a human being that today reflects that future that God has personally selected you to fulfill. Let me read again from the fundamental belief statement titled The Purpose for Mankind, the foundation of which I am basing this message. The fundamental belief statement says this: God's purpose for mankind is to add them as children to His eternal family. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, and then this is the particular sentence we're focusing on, He expects His children to respond to His calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign on earth as kings and priests with Christ. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. How inspiring. There must be within us a certain amount of gravitas, a certain amount of soberness, a certain amount of surety, a certain amount of confidence, and humble self-awareness that in spite of how vain or how selfish or how cocky it might sound to ourselves or to others, God has selected you. God has called you from among billions alive during your lifetime, during this lifetime, to become a member of His family now. This is a special calling that we have. A special calling. God has called us to form us and to shape us into His image now, from among the billions upon billions that He could have called. And the purpose for your calling now is to develop righteous character in this life, so to be gifted by the grace of God to be in the first resurrection, to stand up from below, to stand up from the grave, to breach those chambers of death and to come forth, to be changed into a spirit being, able then to fulfill the office, the position, the calling that God has prepared for you. And that confidence, that surety, that faith must exist in the absence of pride, in the absence of vanity. So today, we want to continue. I've titled today's message, subtitled it, The Wisdom of Men or the Power of God. The Wisdom of Men or the Power of God. We finished chapter 1. I want to pick up in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, because Paul turns his attention to another spiritually compelling topic. As we know, the chapter divisions in the Bible are man-made indexing of scriptures, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the entire book of 1 Corinthians is a continuous letter without indexing. That is made clear with the conjunction "and" that begins chapter 2. What Paul is discussing in chapter 2 is fully linked, fully joined with chapter 1. He begins here with the conjunction "and." I want to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll start pulling this apart a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be in the wisdom of men, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Hence my subtitle. That is the foundation that he lays here as we move here into chapter 2. That our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul calls this pull on our flesh between the wisdom of men and the power of God, he points it out as a problem. A problem to those in Corinth, a problem for us. And indeed, he makes clear that his approach in ministering or serving the congregation was one that demonstrated the Spirit and the power of God, not his own wisdom, not the wisdom of any other man, but the wisdom and the power of God. The wisdom and the power of God. So as we progress through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I have several points to help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But in the power of God. Point number one. Point number one to help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, is to focus on the message, not the messenger. Focus on the message, not the messenger. Back up here to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified." You see, Paul's core message was to focus their attention on Jesus Christ and him crucified, not on himself. That's not what we see particularly in televangelism today. The focus is on the self. It is the message of Jesus Christ that really changes those that God is calling. And that occurs from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we shall see that he brings that out very clearly. His message to them was that Jesus Christ called them, as he has called us, to live a different way of life in spite of the society that was around them. And he wanted their attention to be on Christ, not on him. Not on him. Paul wanted their faith to be on Jesus Christ, not on him, not on any other man. And he demonstrated this by the Spirit and the power of God. Look what Paul says in verse 3. And he says this very humbly. He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." This is the Apostle Paul that we're speaking of. See, Paul did not present himself as anything special. Nothing special. We don't know exactly what Paul looked like. He says in other scriptures that he was not impressive, not a great speaker in his own estimation. We get the clear indication from Scripture that he had a major eye problem. That eye problem that he had may have at times made him somewhat detestable to look at. We don't know for sure what he looked like, but there's a document that appeared around the middle of the 2nd century A.D. that claims to know. It is the Acts of the Apostle by Apostle Thecla, which never made it into Scripture, never made it into the New Testament, and it should not have, but was widely read by developing early church. This work is uninspired, it's unauthorized, it contains teachings that are contradictory to Scripture, as many books in history are. But it's interesting that in here is a description, an eyewitness description, as best as we can tell, about Apostle Paul, what he looked like. Says Thecla, according to the story, was a virgin engaged to be married at the time when Paul was to come to Iconium. And according to the story, Paul is approaching the city, and Titus has given Onesimus a description of his appearance. He was to watch for a man who was small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, but well-built, with eyebrows that met in the middle, a rather large nose, but full of grace. So that's the description of Apostle Paul, probably not what we had in our mind when we think about him. But if this is accurate, that's Apostle Paul. Paul, even in this section, as we're reading here, describes himself as weak, afraid, trembling. Now, we don't know all the reasons why. But clearly, a portion of it had little to do with his physical well-being, but more to do with the abundance of sin, the abundance of lawlessness in that evil city. The city was horrendous. He faced an overwhelming task to preach the gospel in that city. But he approached that city with grace and with humility. That's how he approached them. The question is, would they heed and hear the message that he brought, or would they be looking at the outward shell of the man? That's the question for us as well. That's the question for us as well today. Do we focus on the messenger, or do we focus on the message? Paul goes on to say, he says, "And my speech," verse 4, "my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's interesting. You see, according to Paul, he wasn't a polished oratorical preacher. That's not who he was. But he spoke from the heart, and he spoke from the Spirit and the power and the grace of God. But so often we look at the outside of men to make judgments. The question for us is, do we hear the voice of God from God's ministry today, who may not, like Paul, have a polished oratorical style or may look differently than we expect? You see, in our society today, it's most often the outside of the men, the outside of the woman, that people zero in on. Oftentimes, it's the wisdom of men that people listen to, not the character of God in them. That so often is the basis of political judgments, isn't it? It must not be in our spiritual judgment. It must not be. The outside is not unimportant, but it is most important. What is most important is the message. The message. You see, if our eyes and our ears are singularly pointed to the outside of the cup, we're going to miss the message from God. Or we're going to get locked in on the outside of the cup. We're going to get locked in on the fact that, oh, he has an eye problem, or he's short, or he doesn't have all the words, or he mixes up the English, or whatever the case might be, instead of focusing in on the message. This was the case with the Jews who even heard Jesus Christ speak. The Jews who heard Jesus Christ speak, they allowed their human wisdom, they allowed their pride, they allowed their judgment, they allowed the fact that they said, wait a minute, we know him. That's Joseph's son. There's no way that he could be the Son of God. And they allowed that to cloud their judgment, so they could not even hear the Son of God. Go with me over to John. Keep something here in 1 Corinthians. Go with me over to John chapter 10 and verse 23. John 10 and verse 23. Have to make sure we focus on the message, not the messenger. It says here in John chapter 10, verse 23, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus said to them, 'I told you, and you did not believe. You don't believe me. The words that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" You see, God's sheep hear his voice. God's sheep hear his voice through his ministry, through his messengers. And that's what we need to zero in on, is the voice that we hear. Those who are called of God should be hearing the voice of God. those who were called of God there in Corinth should have been hearing the voice of God from Paul. And you see how dangerous it could be, because the Jews couldn't even hear Jesus Christ. Couldn't even hear Christ. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 2. Pick it up in verse 5. Verse 5. Again, focus on the message, not the messenger. He continues here and says, "And that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, Paul's approach from that perspective to the church at Corinth was for them to have their wisdom, have their focus on the power of God, not on his shell, not on the other men who would come there and have many wonderful things to say. They had to be living a way of life and living in a society that was based on the ability and based on the mind of the wisdom of men. That's what they were surrounded by. That's what they were pressured by. This was the foundation of their society, as could be seen by the many gods and all of the dead heroes and all the statues that lined every street throughout Corinth. They were focused on the outside. They were focused on dead heroes that they raised to the point of sainthood and carved their faces into marble and said, "That's our God, and that's our God, and that's our God." Paul wanted to make certain that the spiritual foundation that they were building was on Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He didn't want them to focus in on him. He didn't want them to get locked in on his oratorical style or his stature or how he looked. He wanted them to hear God's message in their heart and in their mind, not himself. You see, there's no great orator in Greek society that they should have been listening to for spiritual understanding and spiritual guidance. But they were focused on multiple gods surrounding them instead of being focused on Christ alone. And that's where our focus must be. There's an old hymn. I want to read the words of you. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less." It was written by Edward Mote. He was born in 1797, died in 1874. But the words of this song really shows us where our focus should be. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's where our focus must be. "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy vale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's where our life must be. That's what Paul was trying to focus their minds on. Don't focus on the messenger. Focus on the message. Focus on Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the philosophical beliefs that surround you out there. Focus on Christ. We have the same question that we have to ask ourselves. Is our faith in the wisdom of men, or is it in the power of God? Where is our faith? Our faith, our life, must be built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. All aspects of our life, everything about us. If we rely on the wisdom of men for eternal life, the ground on which we stand is sinking. How do you engage yourself in self-examination as to whether or not your foundation is in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? How do you make that examination? How can you look at your life and know whether or not your life is being built on sinking sand or whether it's being built on Jesus Christ? Well, Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians to give us some very rich knowledge. Point number two, to help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Point number two is to be spiritually mature in your evaluation of life and self. Be spiritually mature in the evaluation of life and self. Paul continues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You see, we must be spiritually mature. What does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? It means that the primary filter that we use to evaluate everything, the primary filter, the first filter that we should use to evaluate everything in our lives must be a spiritual filter. It must be God's Word. It must be using God's Holy Spirit within you. Not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. Paul says those things are coming to nothing. Nothing. See, based on Scripture, based on the Word of God, we need to check ourselves. If we find that the driving force behind our passionate view of this world or its problems or its solutions is the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or independence or Rush Limbaugh or Michael Moore or Oprah Winfrey, Sigmund Freud, Louis Farrakhan, Stephen Covey, or a multitude of TV, radio, or internet evangelists and authors, we're on sinking sand. We're on sinking sand. If the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age is what drives your passion, your purpose, your perspective, your filter, then that's where your faith lies. That's where your faith lies. Christ says through Paul that the rulers of this age, the wisdom of this age, is coming to nothing, like the song says, sinking sand. You see, God has called us to be different. We have to get in our hearts, in our minds, that we're called to be different and become comfortable with the fact that we're different. We have different perspectives on life. We have different perspectives on sin. We have different perspectives on righteousness, and those perspectives are based in God's Word, on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, not on sinking sand. Yes, use reference materials. Yes, use insight. Yes, use measures, perspectives of whomever you like. It was God that gave us the power to choose. But God tells us, choose wisely, choose life, choose based on the Spirit of God and the power of God that's in you. So if you listen to the Republican Party, if you listen to Rush Limbaugh, if you listen to Louis Farrakhan, you better have some spiritual filters, because you're called to be different than those in the world. Be spiritually mature in the evaluation of life and self. We have to be careful of the ideologies, the perspectives that you adopt. God has called us to latch onto a different way of thinking, a different way of evaluating things. A different zeal should drive us. A different passion should light your intellectual curiosity. Paul goes on to tell us that those who are spiritually mature, what that passion should be. Verse 7. It says, but we speak, this is Paul's spiritual passion, this should be the spiritual passion that we have, but we speak of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Is it the wisdom of God that drives us? Is it this understanding that drives us? This is a very serious issue. The wisdom of this world led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul said, had they known, they wouldn't have done that. The question is, do we know? Do you know? We're no different from those in Corinth or those in the days of Solomon when Solomon penned the text over in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 where he says, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. See, we can think that we are engaged in a world, in Satan's world, and evaluating and coming to knowledge of things that are brand new, but not so much. Nothing new under the sun. We have to have our spiritual filters on. We have to be spiritually mature in our evaluation of life and self based on the spirit and power and knowledge of God, not based on the wisdom of men. And it can be tough to delineate the difference. There is nothing going on in our world today that hasn't gone on before. Because when it all shakes down, you're talking about character. Paul goes on to reinforce the timeless reality of the world around him from God's perspective. Verse 9, he says, but it is written, he said, eye has not seen, really reiterating what it said over there in Ecclesiastes, but eye has not seen, nor heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It hasn't entered into the heart and mind of your co-workers who are not called. It hasn't entered into the heart and mind of the politicians. It hasn't entered into the heart and mind of those in the judicial systems. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. God has prepared many wonderful things for those that in this world today love him and that he has called, those whom he has called. You see, Paul here quotes Isaiah, and it's been that way since the days of Adam and Eve. I'll just read what it says over in Isaiah. He jotted down Isaiah 6, verse 44. Isaiah 64, verse 4. This is the quote that Paul used. It says here in Isaiah 64, verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You want to know why life is so difficult for you? Because you're waiting for God. The world is not waiting for him. You're trying to walk a walk that's according to God's way of life. The world isn't trying to do that. Our faith, our spiritual maturity, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God that he will act on your behalf. We worship God who acts for the one who waits for him. That's so important. We're in such an immediate, get it now, resolve my issue, society. God says the character of his children will be built by having a mentality and a mindset that is waiting for him. For him. And in the process of our waiting, we have all sorts of issues that we have to deal with. Remember, we looked through Corinth. They had all sorts of problems. Remember, almost every other street was a liquor store. Remember, they had the prostitutes that came down in the evening by law and could apply their trade. You read through much of Corinthians and you see there's all sorts of problems that the church was battling with. But the called of God have to wait for him. That's what we must do. To wait for God requires faith. And faith demands that we consistently leverage our spiritual maturity in the evaluation of life and in the evaluation of self. Because we're called to be different than the world. We're called to be sojourners. The called of God in Corinth had a responsibility in spiritual maturity to wait for God and to wait for the things that God had prepared for those who love Him. And to evaluate life from that perspective, we have that same responsibility. That same responsibility we have today. To be spiritually mature is how we must live, and we must evaluate life and self from that perspective. Point number three, to help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Point number three, ask God to reveal the deep things of Himself to you. Point three, ask God to reveal the deep things of Himself to you. 1 Corinthians 2, continuing now in verse 10. Paul says, but God has revealed the things that He has prepared for you. God has revealed those things, those wonderful things that He has prepared for us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. This is a deep subject. Can you imagine the church at Corinth sitting and hearing these words from Paul? You know, the Jews who were among them knew the writings of Isaiah, which Paul quoted as scripture. The Greeks likely knew those writings as well. They were well read, but they probably looked at them as provoking philosophy. But those whom God was calling into the church had to hear the words of Paul, had to read the scriptures that were provided as the word of God, as the word of Jesus Christ, Jehovah, Messiah, Yahweh, Elohim. And God, as a result, would reveal incredible understanding, would reveal His mystery through the Spirit that is within them that searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. The deep things. To understand the deep things requires the Holy Spirit of God to be in us, as well as working with us. That's a fact. Verse 11, it brings that out. It says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That is what Scripture says. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What has been given to you freely by God? Do we know those things? Can you list them? Make a list first of the things that God has given you that you've paid for. How long would that list be? Make a list of the things that God has granted you, that God has given you, that you said, okay, Father, here's $10. Then make a list of the things that God has given you that you have not paid for, freely given to you. Make a list of the things that God has revealed to you because of His calling into this way of life. Then make a list of the things that you consider the deep understanding that God has granted your mind. You see, we sit in church and are here year after year, and sometimes we ignore or overlook or discount the wonderful deep things that God has revealed to us. They become commonplace. Paul is saying, don't allow them to become commonplace. God has provided through His Spirit deep understanding. Ask God to provide you with additional deep understanding. Do you understand the plan of salvation? Do you understand that there is a spirit in man? The world has no clue about that. That's wonderful understanding. Do you understand that Satan is the god of this world? This is his world. He's ruling this world now. Do you understand what the Holy Spirit is? Understand what happens after death? The world has no clue. Do you understand why God allows suffering in this world? These are deep things. Don't discredit the knowledge of God. These are deep things revealed to us by God, and there are so many more things about God Himself that can leave the child of God, when we understand these things, in tears. In tears. Tears of astonishment. Tears of bewilderment. Tears of joy. God can also reveal deep things about Himself or the lack thereof in you. I will tell you that if you decide to give concentrated prayer and fasting to have God reveal Himself or the lack of Him in you, be careful. Don't pray that prayer without asking God to be merciful in what He reveals about you. Because when God begins to peel the onion on you, what is revealed can leave you in utter tears. It can shake your foundation. Be merciful. Ask God to extend mercy when He begins to peel that onion on you and begins to show a part of your character and reveal in you what is not Him. Ask Him in the process to show you also what is Him in you as He peels that onion. Deep things. Deep things that will leave you on your knees in tears asking for God's mercy. Thanking Him for His justice. God will reveal those deep things. The wisdom of man will not lead you to see the deep things of God. Read all the books you want. If it's not the Bible, which is a spiritual book, you won't see those deep things. Ask God to reveal the deep things of Himself in you, but please ask Him to reveal it mercifully. Mercifully. Point number four, to help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Point number four is to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Verse 13. These things, what things? Those things of God, those things that God has prepared for us, those deep things of God, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. You want to make sure that your wisdom, the foundation that you're building, is not the wisdom of men, but is the power of God that is being built on Jesus Christ, not on sinking sand. Paul is providing us these wonderful bits of knowledge. We need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Do we compare spiritual things with spiritual things when discussing things of God? Or do we use the logic of men and wisdom of this world to decipher spiritual matters? See, God will call this sin. This is sin. And that's how God defines it. The world will look at what is sin and say, well, that's a mistake. Well, that's because their parents didn't give them the proper guidance and knowledge and education. Well, that's because, he had a bad attitude when he was growing up, and we can overlook that. All the different reasons for calling what God clearly defines as sin something else. Paul says, compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Don't compare spiritual things with human knowledge. Paul is laying this other foundation for us to use in assessing sin, assessing our life, and the depths of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Where is our faith as the called of God based? when we look at ourselves, when we look at others, when we begin to evaluate circumstances or situations, are we comparing them against spiritual things? Because, see, society is sliding very quickly this way. And if we're continuing to evaluate spiritual things based on the wisdom of men, then we're sliding right along with them. And believe me, it's going to become more difficult as time marches on to push against that tide. You're going to stand out like a glowing light bulb when someone begins to ask you, well, what do you think about this? Where do you stand? In order to compare spiritual things, we must be studying God's Word. Not necessarily to know every scripture and verse where something occurs. A computer can do that, right? You can use a computer, a phone, an iPad to search and say, oh, you know, boom, that is said over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Boom, that is over in, you know, Chronicles chapter 17, verse 5. You know, I know the Bible. Yeah, that's over. A computer can do that. But to compare spiritual things with spiritual things means that you understand the spiritual lesson, you understand the teaching, you understand the principle of those things. And I am a firm believer that much of that, the vast majority of that, is by reading God's Word, not memorizing every single line of Scripture. It's getting it into your heart. It's evaluating your life based on the spiritual principles that you've learned, to knowing that it's in there, and you can go to your computer and find out where. But if you're not reading this, if you're not living in this, if your life is not based in this, then you can't compare spiritual things with spiritual things. What's going to come to your mind to resolve a situation is what you just heard on television, what your coworker said, or what the media says, or what the latest law by the land passed says. We can't do that. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things is learning how to apply the Word of God with mercy, with judgment, with love. We can't be the people that are living God's way of life, filled with God's way of life, and think that because of that, then we have the right to walk around with a sledgehammer. Sin! Bam! Got it. Woo! And that's so often, we see too often. I'll just put it that way. God says mercy, judgment, and love. Can you handle God's word like that? Can you be like Apostle Paul that came into a city that was filled with sin and says, look, I'm coming to you weak. I'm coming to you trembling. I'm coming to you fearful. And that's the approach. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things is understanding that the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. It's knowing and exercising what it says over in Proverbs 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That's what comparing spiritual things with spiritual things do. It's time after time after the sermon that I've spoken, I'll speak with, you know, you all, the brothers and sisters here, and will say, you know, I looked at this way. Or have you considered that way? Or this happened underneath of this circumstance. That's on sharpening on. That's lifting us up. That's what we must be doing. Paul says compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Look to Scripture and biblical principles to make your point when discussing spiritual matters, biblical matters, social matters, psychological matters, emotional matters. Yes, use the other references that are out there. Yes, know some of those other references out there, but your foundation on which you have based your life, your principles, have to be God's Word. That has to be the starting place. That has to be the filter. Because we're called to be different. Because the latest pop psychology book out there that everyone will run after and says, oh, we found the answer to whatever it is, as Solomon says, is nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things is to do what, in reminder, what Elihu said over in Job 32, verse 8. I'll just quote it for you. Job 32, verse 8, our friend Elihu said, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man. In every man there is a spirit. There is the power in every man to be able to deduce problems and situations, to evaluate things. There is a spirit in man that gives us logic and allows us to see things from different perspectives. That's what makes us human. That what makes us the top dog, you might say, in all of God's physical creation. He designed it that way. There is a spirit in man, but the breath, the spirit of God, gives understanding. That's us. God gives us through His Spirit understanding. The world does not have that spiritual understanding. We're called to be different. And as time marches on, there may come a time when we are pointed out, singular out, as someone who is not walking according to the ways of the world. We know that that's going to be the case. Go back and read Revelation. Marks on their hands and marks on their foreheads. May not be a literal 666 or something along that line, but there's going to be a way that says, wait a minute, that guy's not one of us. And God says, well, I know who he is because he has my mark in his heart. It is the breath, it is the Spirit of the Almighty that gives us understanding. We have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. It's going to make us different than the world. And we have to take all the knowledge that we gain, all the understanding that we've gained through the human man, and filter it through the Word of God. Point number five. Point number five, to help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Point number five is understand the power of the natural man in you. Understand the power of the natural man in you, and I might even add the natural man that you are. Paul continues here in verse 14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. Here's another warning and enlightenment from Paul. What is this natural man? What is this natural man? This word natural here in the Greek is psilkikos. Psilkikos. P-S-Y-C-H-I-K-O-S. P-S-Y-C-H-I-K-O-S, psilkikos. It means physical, means natural, pertaining to human nature, worldly, pertaining to behavior typical of fallen human nature. The word Paul uses here for natural is used three other places in the New Testament. Looking at these other places will give us some additional insight. One of the places is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, used right here by Paul. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 through 46. The psilkikos, translated into the English natural, is used. Paul is educating us regarding the resurrection of the body that those with the spiritual Spirit of God will have at the time of the resurrection. Let's back it up to verse 35. I want to make sure we get the context here. Verse 35, it says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? went through some of this in the sermonette. Verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You know, Paul is making a point here that there is an analogy to be drawn between the physical plant or herb-based seed which we place in the ground. There's an analogy between that and the resurrection. There's an analogy to be drawn. Verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be, but what you sow, you do not sow that sow that body that shall be. What he's saying is that you don't take an ear of corn and put it in the ground and expect it to spring up rows of corn. We don't sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, the seed, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives that seed that is planted in the ground, a body that he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So God says, here's a seed, a little teeny seed, that's placed in the ground, and what will come from that seed will be something that he has designed, that he has created. So Paul says here that there are seeds, but within that seed, God chooses what it will become. That is a concept that Paul establishes as his premise. And as a result, Paul goes on to state the following regarding the bodies that God created. Verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's different kind of bodies. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Here's the analogy. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised in spiritual body. How is that possible? It is possible because the seed that he talked about, because of the seed of the Holy Spirit through repentance, acceptance of Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, and baptism, and then the laying on of hands, that seed is placed into that corruptible body. And God has determined what that seed shall develop into. Just like the seed that's placed into the ground that comes up a beautiful stalk of corn. Beautiful analogy he has here. Goes on to say, verse 44, there is a natural body. Here's our word, psychikos. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, psychikos. And afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Because of that seed that's in you. Because of that seed. The Holy Spirit given at baptism is that seed of the spiritual body within the natural man that God will use to bring forth in an image of the heavenly. The image of the heavenly. We have to understand about this natural man. Because for now, we are in the psychikos. We're in our natural body. Battling with all the pulls that natural man has to battle with. So then when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It comes with additional deeper understanding. It's no joke. There's a seed within you that makes you different. That should allow us and cause us to think differently. than the natural man that we currently are. Because that seed that God has placed within us, God will use to bring us forth as heavenly bodies, spirit beings. But for now, we're in this natural body. We're in this psychikos body. The seed of the Holy Spirit is necessary to understand and to act upon the spiritual things of God. That seed is placed into this natural body, and the natural man must begin the process of change from that natural man to the spiritual man, as illustrated by death of the old man at baptism. Baptism says, I'm going to come up and I'm going to have a new life. I'm going to start on a new road. I'm going to start focusing on that spiritual seed that is in me, because God is in the process of taking that spiritual seed, and in the future will bring forth a spiritual body that will live forever and be a part of his kingdom. The next place where the psychikos is used is over in James chapter 3, verse 13. Go with me over to James chapter 3 and verse 13. James 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by the good conduct of his works that are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom, you see how it's tying back into what we're reading over 1 Corinthians. This wisdom, this intellectual understanding, this intellectual vanity and spiritual vanity of the wisdom of men does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual. That word sensual is the same word, psychikos. It's natural. It's translated here by James as sensual, and it says it's demonic. You see, there is a pull, there is a draw on our natural man towards natural, sensual things, things that excite the ego, things that excite the libido, things that excite our pride, our vanity, resulting in envy and self-seeking. That's what we are. Paul says, understand who you are. You're a natural man, but there's a seed within you. Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So it points to us what that seed should be bringing forth in us, the type of fruit that we should be developing in us, even while we are in this natural state. That seed should be bringing forth those attributes of gentleness, willingness to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James emphasizes that way, that sensual way of life, that natural way of life is who we are. But there is a seed within us of the Holy Spirit that brings about a different type of fruit. The third place where this word psychikos is used is over in Jude 3. Over in Jude, it's actually way down in Jude chapter, Jude verse 19, but I want to begin in verse 3 in order to gain the context. Here in Jude 3 it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you," Jude 3, "concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints, to all the saints." So whatever Jude is about to speak about, he is noting that we must be on guard. We must contend earnestly for the faith, else we could be deceived. We could miss out on that common salvation being eternal life in the kingdom of God. So he says a warning here. He gives a warning here. So what's happening? Verse 4. "For there are certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ." Was this something new? Was it something new that you had people coming in from the outside, exercising the natural man in the midst of God's people? Drop down to verse 14. It was nothing new. Verse 14, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also." Nothing new. Nothing new. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly men of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Jesus Christ. This wasn't new. And the ultimate solution that's pointed out here, as was pointed out by Paul, is the resurrection and the coming of the saints, those who were transformed into that spiritual body. Verse 16, these men who have come in are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great words, swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Same thing that Paul was talking about. I'm not coming to you like that. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. It's going to happen. And what's at the core? What's at the core of these individuals? Verse 19, they are sensual, psychikos. What's wrong with them? They're sensual, psychikos, person who caused division, not having the spirit. We have to understand the human nature within us. We have to see things from God's perspective with his filter. We have to be aware that there are people who will come in into our lives, whether it's into the church or into our work or into our homes or co-workers or clients, who are driven by the natural man, driven by psychikos. God has placed within you, has placed within me his spirit. We have to act differently, think differently, and use God's filter. We also have to recognize that we are also that physical man, that natural man, and beware lest we become vain in our own evaluation of ourselves and lose out on our own salvation by saying, those are sinners out there, I'm okay. I can point them from a mile away. And as they say, you know, got three fingers pointing back at yourself. Understand who we are. Understand the natural man within us. Understand the power of that natural man. Last point, number 6. To help our faith not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Point number 6 is, let the word of God judge you. Let the word of God judge you. Go back with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll finish up here with verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Says, but he who is spiritual, those who have God's Holy Spirit within them, those who have that seed within them, those who, because of the calling of their parents, are being led by God's Holy Spirit, until you come to the point where you are making the decision to have that spirit within you, those who are spiritual, Paul goes on to say, judges all things. They evaluate all things. Don't be fooled by the wisdom of men who seek to judge you according to worldly standards. Someone might come up to you when you're in the middle of sin and says, that's okay, we understand, it's all right. Don't push against it, just give in, go up the flow. The law says it's all right to do A, B, and C. That's not your judge. That's not your judge. He goes on to say, he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, he evaluates all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. By us exercising the power of God's Holy Spirit allows God, his law, his commandments to be your judge. That's what should be your judge. It's not saying here that there is no judgment that will fall upon you. Paul is saying, look, you all are sitting here in Corinth thinking you're okay because you're listening to these jokers coming in here with fancy words and wonderful things to say. And you're walking on sinking sand. Don't be judged by them. You better use God's word. You better understand God's word. If we rely on the changing laws and judgments and the wisdom of men to tell us the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, between sin and sinlessness, we may be successful in this world. according to world standards. We might have a great job. We might have all kind of money, bank accounts overflowing, houses on both sides of the coast, all of that stuff, and be on sinking sand and lose out on salvation. Because the laws and the rules of this world work in this world. Sometimes. They were designed for this world to work, not for eternal life in the kingdom of God. So verse 16, he says, "For who knows the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ." Paul states this as a fact, not as a question. We have the mind of Christ. We have that seed within us. You have that seed within you. You got to exercise it. We have to exercise it. That's the message that he was bringing to them in Corinth. You have that seed within you. Exercise it. You know, I'll ask it in the form of a question, like I ask myself, do I have the mind of Christ in me? Am I relying on the wisdom of men or on the power of God in judging myself? Am I looking at people around me and saying, well, I'm okay because look how bad they are. I'm doing all right. Brethren, the purpose for mankind is to be imbued with the Spirit of God and to live and to act by the faith of the Spirit of God, not the wisdom of men. We have to be looking forward to that holy seed, looking to that holy seed within us, the Spirit of God within us, and looking forward to the time that it will spring forth into eternal life, into a spiritual body where we will live forever in the kingdom of God. That's what this life is about. As I've said many times, this is not easy. It's tough. We're in a natural body. A natural body that today is victimized by all sorts of things. Cancer and sickness and Ebola and everything else. But the spiritual body within you is what God will use to spring up into eternal life. The purpose for mankind, wisdom of men or power of God? Let it be the power of God in your life. Next time, chapter 3, part 6.